Good morning, and welcome to Advent Hope. Good morning. Welcome to Advent Hope. I'm Kevin Dunn, your speaker. I hope you're having a good day so far today. I want to call your attention again to the blessing box that we have out on the road next to the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. My good friend Pat Bird, she keeps that supplied. We have people come in and they help themselves to the groceries that they need. This is a difficult time for a lot of people. We recognize that, and so we want to encourage you. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel embarrassed. If you need a few extra groceries, they're there for you in the blessing box. Now, we ask you to be responsible. Don't take more than you need, because there's other people that may have similar needs. But also, if you have a little extra that you want to contribute to it, feel free to do that as well. It's there for you. You know, we exist not just for ourselves, but we exist to bless our community, to bless our neighborhoods, and we want to be available to you. You know, people have been praying for this COVID to disappear, to go away, life to get back to normal. Hopefully that if you lost a job because of it, that you're able to make ends meet, that you get a job again soon. We want life back to normal. But until that happens, we want to do what we can to alleviate the pain and suffering that many of us are going through. What is there to believe these days? Everybody looking for something to depend on. A certain song begins. Can we depend upon each other? Well, we hope so. You know, I hope that you have within your circumference of friends, your circle of friends, people that you can depend on. I hope you can depend on your spouse, upon your parents, upon your children. We all need somebody that we can say, yes, I can put my complete trust in that person. Well, it's difficult to put our complete trust in any human being. Why? Human beings are fallible. Human beings, even with the best intentions, can get it wrong sometimes. And so we need to be careful who we put our trust in. There's one person and one person alone that I give my complete trust in, and that's God. I trust Him. Now, He doesn't always give me the answers I want. He doesn't always answer the prayers in the way and in the time that I want Him to answer them. But at the same time, I can give you examples of where God has come through, where God has answered the prayers. He's provided for my needs and the needs of my family, even during difficult times when it didn't seem like it was quite enough there to take care of us. But God is there for us. God is there for us. Sometimes, though, God seems a little bit, what can I say, capricious? Is that the right word? I remembered a story listening to a testimony of a man who was talking to a group of us ministers one day at a church camp. And he was talking about answers to prayer. And he was talking about how God specifically answers prayers in so many ways. And I hope that you believe that. I hope that you believe that God is still one who answers prayer. But there was an interesting background or a sidelight to this particular story. This man had a great big I believe it was a parakeet or a parrot, big bird. And he was walking into a house one day, and he shuts the door of the house, and completely accidentally, he shuts the door on the feet of this parrot. And he slams the door hard, and of course the parrot screeched out with pain, and the man, oh no, you know, I just hurt my parrot, I just damaged the feet of my parrot. And he prays to God, God, please have mercy on my parrot. Please don't let this bird's feet be damaged. Please, Lord, be compassionate towards my parrot. He looks down, and the feet of the parrot, those parrot claws, were completely healed and healthy. He took that as an answer to prayer. And he rejoiced in it, and he shared it in testimonies about how God does indeed answer prayer. Well, God does indeed answer prayer. But among the listeners to his story about this, could have been severely injured parrot, was a man, an older fellow, who had had a son that had grown up, had gotten in all kinds of trouble, maybe wound up in jail, maybe doing drugs, but always found his way into trouble. And the man was continually praying for this son. The man and his wife were both praying for this son, you know, that he would be healed, that somehow God would reach through and help this son to get over his problems and to give his heart to the Lord and to live a good life. Well, this man came home from church one day, walked into his living room, and saw his son hanging from the neck, dead in the middle of his living room. I'll never forget the man telling this, as the whole room got terribly quiet, and many of us thought, oh God, how could such a thing happen? Why didn't you answer the prayers of these parents for their son? Why were you willing to answer the prayer? And this man had an attitude about the testimony about the parrot. In other words, why was God willing to save the feet of a stupid parrot, a bird, and let this young man, this man's son, this young man with so much of his future ahead of him, let him hang himself in the middle of the living room? You know, it raises a lot of questions for all of us. Why does God allow some things to happen and then seemingly intervene at other times? I think that in the grand scale of things, I think of the Holocaust. You know, millions of people lined up, shot, led to concentration camps, put in gas chambers, put to death in horrible ways in many cases, thrown into the ovens, put to death by the Nazi regime. Why did God allow it to happen? Where was God when it was happening? There was one episode, I believe it was at Auschwitz, where there was a group of prisoners, you know, starved, overworked, you know, lonely, you know, desperate to survive. And some 9-year-old boy had gotten in trouble stealing a piece of bread. And they made an example of him. They took and hung him in front of all the other inmates and made sure that the inmates were there and they were watching as this young man, 9 years old, was swinging by the neck, gasping for breath, slowly, painfully dying. And someone in the crowd asked the question, where is God now? And another voice responded, God is there, hanging by the neck. They had no room for a God who would allow such a thing to happen, who would allow such cruelty, such wickedness to take place. They had no room for a God who would allow people by the millions to be herded into concentration camps and put to death, or lined up along ditches that they were forced to dig themselves and then machine-gunned into the ditches. If you read the story of the Holocaust, it raises questions. Where is God when these terrible things are happening, when these awful events in human history are taking place? Well, I will acknowledge to you that I don't necessarily have all the answer to that. I do know that we are in a controversy, that we are in a war. We are in a time the Bible describes as the nations are angry. Man's wrath is being displayed. I'm turning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And Revelation chapter 11 describes a time when the nations are especially angry. It says in 11, I'll start with verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Well, judgment's coming one day. Divine retribution will take place for the evil that man finds ways of perpetrating against one another. But at the same time, we wonder today, where is God, and why is he allowing certain things to happen in our lives? Even as we pray for deliverance, we pray, God, that you would intervene. Well, I don't have necessarily the last word on this, other than to refer to an old episode of MASH. Remember the TV show MASH? Probably still comes in on syndication. Probably some of you still watch it. I've watched probably 99% of the episodes of MASH. I used to check it out from the library. Used to love the episodes of MASH. It's funny with Hawkeye and Trapper and Honeycutt and all the people on there. It was a funny show. But there was one episode that in particular that stands out in my mind. It was the episode where Hawkeye and his other doctors were working really hard to save the life of this particular soldier, this GI that had been severely wounded, and they were doing everything they could to save this man. And it looked for a time like he was going to live, like he was not going to succumb to his injuries, but somehow they were going to, with their medical expertise, they were going to pull this man through. Well, time went by. The man seemed like he was going to recover. The GI looked like he was going to get healthy again. And then, for whatever reason, he died there on the operating table. And Hawkeye was devastated. Why? Why did this happen? And he goes in and he talks to the colonel, Colonel Blake at the time. He was there before Colonel Potter, okay? He goes in and he talks to the colonel. And the colonel's answer was, okay, two truths I want to share with you. This is war. And in war, people die. People die. And truth number two, you can't change truth number one. We're in a war, and in a war, people die. Well, that's kind of hard medicine for us to take, and you know, especially when we're facing death or the death of ourselves or the death of a loved one. People die because we're in a worldwide conflict. We're in a war. Now, when I talk about war, I'm not just talking about, you know, the wars between nations. You know, I just read to you that nations are angry. Nations are angry with one another. But when we're talking about war, we're talking about something that began in heaven and has come down to this earth and has now infected the entire human race. You know, I could go on and talk about the dangers that we live in today because of countries like Russia and China and Iran and North Korea and who knows how many other countries don't like us and have nuclear weapons. But I want to remind us again that we're all in a spiritual warfare. It actually began in heaven. Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. Who's Michael? Michael is the archangel. He's the head of the angelic host in heaven. He fought with the dragon. Who's the dragon? Well, the Bible describes him as Satan. In verse 9, it says he's the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay? So there's a war that takes place, not first on planet earth, but it takes place in heaven. It's a war of anger. It's a war of subterfuge. It's a war of insinuation. It's a war against the kingdom and throne of God. And because this war was taking place, now when we're talking about war in heaven, are we talking about a war with guns and tanks and swords and spears and all these kind of weapons? No, actually we're talking about a war of principles. The word war in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, the word is polemos, which is translated into war in English. But a polemos, if you ever looked up the word polemic, it's an argument. It's a statement of fact. It's arguing a particular position, okay? And so the war in heaven wasn't Satan trying to take God and throw him off his throne. It's impossible for him to do that. But it was a war of insinuation. It was a war of attack upon the character of God, upon the right for God to rule. And ultimately, so the situation got so bad in heaven, Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. And here they are on planet Earth, stirring things up. You can read about him time and time again. For instance, in Luke 10, where Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. You can read about it in Isaiah 14, where it talks about how Satan in heaven, he tried to arise to the throne of God to overcome him. You can read about it in Ezekiel 28, under the figure, the symbol of the king of Tyre, where it talks about this angelic being that was next to the throne of God that had all kinds of privileges and advantages. And yet, because iniquity was found in him, iniquity, sin, pride, he was cast out of heaven. You could read about the beginning and, thankfully, the demise of the enemy, Satan, all through Scripture, when you know where to look. But what it means for us today is that we live in the middle of a warfare. We live in an existence here on planet Earth where pain and suffering are the normal course of things, where people die. Good people, honest people, righteous people can die, even after prayers are given. And that's kind of implied here in Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, right after talking about Satan being cast out of heaven, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. But then you look at verse 12. Listen to verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Woe to us. Why? Because the enemy dwells with us. You don't see him. You know, he lives in the spirit world, okay? He lives, the Bible talks of chains of darkness that the fallen angels live in. And yet he's real. And yet he's here. And yet he's here to cause all kinds of damage and all kinds of problems and trials and tribulation and death and suffering here on planet Earth. So why doesn't God just intervene and fix it all? I mean, if you're a good parent and your child gets hurt, don't you do everything you can to alleviate the pain, to put a Band-Aid on it, to kiss his boo-boo, make it better? Well, there's a lot of sensitive issues involved with this. It has something to do with the eternal peace and safety of the universe. Somehow, God had to let Satan's character be fully displayed, so that when sin is done away with, as the Bible implies it will be, I believe it's in Nahum 1:9, sin is no longer, will no longer raise its head, so that the universe is fully safe again, so that we're all at peace again. But we have to get through the crisis here on planet Earth first. So back to, does God answer some prayers and not answer others because he's capricious? Is he unwilling to answer prayers? Is he, well, if you beg me loud enough and long enough, maybe I'll condescend? No. The truth is, God loves to answer prayers. But he wants to hear from us again and again. And he wants us to persist, because it's in that persistence that we come close to God, that we spend time in his company. I like the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. You know, one way to understand God and his dealings with people is to read the prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't understand God at all sometimes. If you read the book of Habakkuk, now that's one of those short little Old Testament prophecies where the prophet Habakkuk is complaining because of all of the tragedy that's taking place among the Jewish people, God's chosen people. Now, they had gone astray. They had gotten involved in wickedness and the worship of foreign gods, which involved prostitution and sometimes child sacrifice and a lot of evil taking place. But they had gotten involved with this, and because they had wandered away from God and worshiping false gods, God had given them up to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were a powerful, mighty, great empire of the day, and they were going into different countries and knocking them down and taking them captive. And Judah was no exception. And Habakkuk, the prophet, was complaining to God, Lord, how can you behold this evil and let it take place? How can you not intervene for the benefit of your people? He's praying for his people. You know the answer Habakkuk got? It was not satisfactory. Habakkuk said, I'll stand on my watch. I'll wait for God to intervene. You know, it's an interesting read. I will wait for him to intervene. And God sends him a message. Sends him a message that goes something like this. Habakkuk, you think times were rough then? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till the Assyrians are conquered, and now the Babylonians are coming in. He said in Habakkuk 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on the tablet, so he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. And he goes on and describes how things are going to get worse. Because the unrepentant Judeans who have been captured by and conquered and persecuted by the Assyrians, they are still unrepentant. And he says it's going to get worse because pretty soon the Babylonians are coming in. They're going to conquer the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonians are coming in. But you know what? The real good stuff in Habakkuk is towards the end of it. In Habakkuk 3:17, and this is important for us who live the life of faith. We don't see God, we don't hear him with our audible ear, and yet we exist on this earth. And many of us, we go to our churches and we read our Bibles and we pray and we go through the motions with kind of this sense of hedging our bets, just in case it's all real. Just in case God is real, and that there is a hell I want to avoid and a heaven I want to get to, okay? But we go through the religious motions, and often we find ourselves wondering, is it all real? Is it all true? Well, Habakkuk had the same questions, and so did some of the other prophets. Is it all real? Is it all true? Well, I want to close in a few moments, but first I want to share with you the passage here in Habakkuk 3:17 and on, where he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be found on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You know, that's talking about destitution. That's talking about the results of famine or war or, you know, absolute destruction of every means of survival. You know, imagine how you would feel if suddenly your house was taken away from you, if suddenly your job gets lost, as some of you have suffered this. Imagine how you would feel if every means of support was taken away from you. Would we curse God, like Job was tempted to do by his own wife? Would we say, well, God's not real, he's not taking care of me, so I can't believe in him anymore? Not Habakkuk. He says, though all of it be taken away from me, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. That takes faith. You know, the crumbling, weak kind of faith many of us exercise is, well, I'll trust God as long as things are going pretty good for me. As long as I have a decent house and a decent car and, you know, good kids, and as long as things are going all right, I'll trust in God. But when things fall apart, when things go awry, and we seemingly don't have the answers to some of the obstacles that lay before us, can we fully trust in God then? The overriding message of the scripture, we need to learn how to trust God, not only in good times, but in difficult times. We need to trust him not only when he heals us from that sickness, or when we get that good report from the doctor, or when we get that extra check coming in the mail that we weren't expecting. We need to trust God in those times. We need to trust God in difficult times. When we don't know how we're going to pay that next month's payment. When we don't know how we're going to pay for the groceries to put on our table. You see, God is a God who loves us to trust him, and he honors trust. Some people, they'd rather complain, you know, wring their hands in woe, you know, wonder what's going to happen. How's God going to take care of me? I just don't know who's going to take care of me. God says, I will take care of you. There's a psalm that says, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen God's people go destitute or their children begging for bread. The book of Habakkuk closes up with these words. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet. He will make me to walk on my high hills. Trusting God changes everything, folks. Trusting God leads us to realize whatever's happening in my life today, as destitute as it may feel, God's still in charge. God still has a plan for you. God still has a purpose for you. He may take you through some difficult times to solidify your character, to toughen you up, to help you to be more sympathetic to other people who are going through difficult times. But never, never let it be said from your lips or in your mind that God's not there. We can thank him. We can praise him. We can give him the worship that's due him, because we know that God will take care of us one way or another. Now, again, you may die believing in God, but that's why there's a resurrection to come. You see, God has eternity in mind. God is an eternal God, and he plans eternity for you if you will accept him. Well, how can I believe in a God that I can't see and know and trust? Well, the Bible builds faith in God. You know, people that don't believe in God typically aren't people that don't study their Bibles very much. Or when they study the Bible, they do it like some of these academic liberals do that study it to try to discount all the things that the Bible teaches. Well, you can't believe the Bible. Just because the Bible says it, you can't really believe it. Well, I've had a lot of experience in God's words over the years, friends. And I've come to the rock firm conclusion that what the Bible says, you can trust. You can believe. Can I explain everything? Am I able to harmonize every apparent discrepancy in the Bible? Not necessarily, but I see a wonderful coherence in the Bible. As I thread my way from Genesis to Revelation, I see that the Bible is a book written by different authors, that it is a book that is there to strengthen, to build our faith, and to help us to truly believe. And that's how the Gospel of John, for instance, when you read the Gospel of John, it was written later in the first century. It was written for those who they may have been around when Jesus walked the earth. They're no longer there, except maybe the old Apostle John. But second, third generation Christians who lived in anticipation to Jesus coming, and he hadn't come yet. And so John gets written to develop and to build our faith. We have in the Gospel of John, for instance, Doubting Thomas. Have you ever felt like a Doubting Thomas? Well, I just don't know if I can believe anymore. There's just too much going on in the world. There's too much trial and pain and suffering. I don't know if I can believe anymore. Well, Doubting Thomas didn't believe that Jesus was truly resurrected until a week later, Jesus appears before him and says, Thomas, look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Blessed is he, are you, because you believe. But Thomas, blessed even more are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, that's one key. That's what faith is about. It's believing that which we haven't seen, but we believe on the evidence. We believe on the witness of those who have seen Jesus. The disciples, such as Peter and Paul and the others, said, we are his witnesses of these things. Peter says, I saw Jesus die upon the cross. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we saw him die, and we saw him resurrected, and we spoke with him for the 40 days that he walked among us after his resurrection. We saw him ascend into heaven. And their counsel, their testimony to me, is extremely persuasive because of the way that it's written. I could go into evidence from nature. Of course, I could talk about the human cell and the genomes and the DNA threads, how it's impossible for these things to organize themselves. Okay? But when I look at the Bible, I read the Bible as God's inspired word, and I realize the Bible was written to inspire our faith. It was written so that we can know that we have something rock solid to put our faith upon. The Gospel of John, in the next to the last chapter, chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, John writes, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. God never asks us to believe, but what he gives us, evidence. Are you looking for the evidence? Are you so busy whining and griping because your life isn't all that you wish it was? Are you looking at the negative things in life? Oh, no. Oh, there's plenty of negativity to look at in life, plenty to criticize, plenty to cry, alas, woe is me. There's plenty to do that. Or are you looking at the sure word of God, the testimony that he gives? God is real. God is relevant. God is relational. God is real. He's not just a doctrine to believe in, to hedge my bets against hellfire. But God is real. Someone who wants to be real to us. Someone we can put our faith in and our trust in. God is relevant. God is there at the times that we need him the most. God is there always. And God is relational. Relational. He's not just up on a throne someplace, looking down upon the human race, looking at the mess that we've made of things. But God is one who desires to be approached. Now, it's true, the only way that we can approach them is through the blood, the shed blood and merits of Jesus Christ. The one who lays his hand upon the throne of God and upon the human race in one person. But God is real. God is relational. God is relevant. I encourage you to study your Bible deeper, to pray harder, to seek God in your life so that you can know what it is not only to have prayers answered, but to exercise true faith for those times when they're not answered, at least the way that you would like them to be. I heard a preacher say one time, sometimes God says no, or sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says no, but, no, comma. No, I've got something better for you. I've discovered that to be true in my life, and I hope that you've discovered that to be true in your life. Have faith in God, friends. Trust in God. He's going to get you through. He's going to get you through if you believe in him, if you trust him. Thanks for listening to Advent Hope. I encourage you to have a great day today. I encourage you, as you get ready to worship on this weekend, and I hope that you are, that you expect a blessing from God, and that you can be filled with His presence and have a dynamic relationship with Him. God bless you. Have a great day.